where you'll hear this call to action. It's a call to action again and again and again. It's no good, as James will make clear, it's no good just saying that you're a Christian. Anyone can say that they're a Christian and that they have faith in Jesus. But if it's a genuinely living faith, then let's see it in action, James says. He calls us to action. Someone recently was described to me as a doer. And of course, every Christian, as James makes clear, every Christian, true Christian, is a doer. But I think whenever this person referred to someone as a doer, I think what they meant was that this person was perhaps a little less interested in thinking theologically about things. You know, sermons, Bible studies, well, they're okay if they're kept short and full of practical things that could and should be done. And but what they really care about is just getting their sleeves rolled up and doing it. And maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you're an activist and you get frustrated at times when Christians talk more about faith than they actually do. Well, if so, I do need to give you a heads up that while James does indeed call us to action, he really does, very clear call to action, but when he does that, his call actually drives us to face up rather painfully to our own lack of obedience, even as doers. James is going to have us thinking theologically. He's going to have us thinking theologically, thinking about our own sin. It's going to have us thinking about our dependence on God's mercy. And it's going to have us coming back again and again to the gospel. And that while God opposes the proud, he gives grace to the humble. As we read in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34. James highlights that verse in Proverbs in chapter 4, verse 6. And it's going to be a key verse in this letter that we're going to come back to again and again. That God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. You see, the exhortations of this letter, they are easy to understand. But as one commentator puts it, James demands an obedience that honest readers know they can't render. In chapter 1, verse 26, for example, James says that we must control the tongue, right? Clear enough. I don't know if you've had a bad experience this week with anyone who should have held their tongue and didn't, or maybe you yourself. Maybe that's been an issue for you this week. But it's a clear enough exhortation. You've got to hold your tongue. You've got to control your tongue. And yet, in chapter 3, verse 8, James says that no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. In fact, he says in chapter 3, verse 6, that the tongue corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire. Which kind of rips the rug out from underneath you and me if we think of ourselves as good people who can actually do what we're told to do. Says one thing and then says he can't actually do it. In chapter 1, verse 27, James says that we must keep ourselves from being polluted by the world. Again, it's straight talking, no nonsense, James. Here's how we have to be. Great. But then, in the first four verses of chapter 4, he says that our envy and our quarrels prove that we are worldly people. Anyone had any quarrels this week? Anyone been envious this week? James says it proves that we are worldly people. He actually addresses his readers as you adulterous people, chapter 4, verse 4. So, again, here we have this tension. On the one hand, don't be worldly people, but by the way, you have a problem because you are worldly. Remember, everyone, control your tongue, but by the way, you can't. Okay. It would seem that James is not merely calling us to action. He's calling us to action so that we actually stop and get down on our knees. In chapter 4, verse 9, he says, grieve, mourn, and wail. That's not the kind of words we want to read. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. And the point is not that we have no reason to laugh and to be joyful. Of course we do. He writes about joy in the very first line of this letter. touched every aspect of our lives. We like to think that we just need to be told what to do. If we just had better education, the world would be a better place. Isn't that what people think? The problem is, oh, we need better education. Well, yeah, education is really important. But just knowing what we should do and be like doesn't actually make us do that or be like that. We cannot keep God's law apart from the Spirit of God working in us and changing us. We just can't do it. We cannot achieve holiness by our strength. We just can't do it. And James simply will not leave us with any wiggle room in all of this. And look at what he says in chapter 4, verse 17. I'm just giving you a bit of an overview here of the letter before we get into the first few verses in chapter 1. But chapter 4, verse 17, he says, you know, anyone who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins. Well, there's all of us, Cumberland. You know, I mean, we can all think of things that we've said and done and thought that we shouldn't have said and done and thought. But yeah, James adds to that, and he says that's only half the story when it comes to sin. Anyone who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, all the things you should have said, you should have done, you should have thought, when you don't do that, that's sin. There's no wiggle room. You know, he lifts high the holy standards of God, and if we're reading honestly and looking fairly and squarely into what he's teaching, then there's just no escape from his assessment that when it comes to obedience, we're stuck. The bar is too high. A letter easy to understand? Yeah. Yeah, it's easy to understand. Maybe, yeah. But easy to follow? No chance. It's a wee bit like the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel. You might read it superficially and you think you're doing okay, but then Jesus delivers this killer blow in chapter 5. Verse 48 of Matthew, when he says, be perfect therefore. What are God's standards? Well, hear it from Jesus. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You know what happens when you look at a blinding light? I remember last year when we had the solar eclipse, and I was foolish enough to look up at the sun. And even though only a little tiny bit of it was peeking out from around behind the moon, I had to look away, and I knew that even in the moment of kind of looking at it, that I'd hurt my eyes. And in a way, that this letter is a bit like a blinding light, because it forces us to look away. It's too bright. We're incapable of looking into this letter with honesty, without feeling guilt and shame and ruin. We're suddenly exposed for the moral failures that we are. And I don't know if you feel that. Maybe you're thinking, oh, come on, you're exaggerating a wee bit. Come on, you know, we can all get on with this right now. If you're honest, you'll be back in a week saying, no, I feel a pretty big step. And this is where, and you know, if James left us with this, it would be a terrible letter, wouldn't it? It'd be terrible. It'd be terrible to just be told what to do and left feeling that we're always failing. That'd be terrible. And in a lot of churches, maybe that's how it is. You just get, you know, you come to church each week. By the way, everyone, and you're kind of told again what it is to be a good and godly person, and God help us, benediction, amen, and away you go. And it's just depressing. But you come back and you're like, well, where's the gospel? Where's the good news? We'd all be spiritually depressed and hopeless if God just told us what to do. Because we can't do it. But the good thing is that James has an underlying theme right through. And the underlying theme is that we never ever move beyond our need for grace. We never ever move beyond our need for God's mercy, which thankfully is full and free at the cross. So if you want to know the key verse in this whole letter, I believe it's chapter 4, verse 6. It's again echoed to chapter 4, verse 10. You can have a look at it there. Chapter 4, verse 6 is where he echoes the proverb, or he quotes the proverb, and then chapter 4, verse 10. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. It's about coming to God and saying, Lord, I've got nothing. I've got nothing to confess. commend myself to you. I see your standards are beyond me. I'm on my knees. I'm asking for mercy. And I'm depending on the mercy that you give freely at the cross. That's what this is all about. And when we come to that point, on our knees, depending on God's mercy, that is when actually we find new strength to walk in God's ways, maybe in ways that we never thought we could. Okay, but we're going to get into the first 18 verses, and this is all, you'll see, it's all about trials, isn't it? And along with every other exhortation in James' letter, this is a hard and a humbling teaching. Because when you read all this stuff about trials, you know, if we're reading honestly, we're all going to say, I fall short. I fall short of this. I mean, look at how it starts. Verses 2 to 4 concerning the trials of life. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance, and perseverance will finish its work, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. So have you all been considering that pure joy, the various trials of life, this past few days, this past week? I don't know what you're going through, I don't know what trials and difficulties and stresses and strains you may be dealing with, but you don't need me to tell you that when trials and challenges come your way, our first thought is not normally, hey, God must really love me. He really is serious about wanting to change me into the likeness of Christ. He loves me and is at work in me, and that's why I find it as pure joy to have a trial like this to face. I don't think that way, do you? We don't even talk that way unless we're being sarcastic. And yet James has not been sarcastic. Nor is he making light of the very real troubles that people have. You know, take this out of the historical context, and it can sound a bit callous and superficial, but remember that James is writing as a pastor. James was a prominent pastor in Jerusalem. He was the leader of the church in Jerusalem in those early days. And his congregation was in the midst of severe persecution that probably took place about the same time as Stephen was stoned. Remember reading about Stephen in the book of Acts, and he preached a great sermon, and after that they dragged him out and stoned him, and they stoned him to death. James is painfully aware of the disappointments and heartaches, of the hurt and trauma, the abuse, the rejection, the perverted justice and corruption, the sense of loss, the great burden. James knows it. He knows it. This is not hypothetical. For him and his congregation, they're facing the heat as he writes. So it's not that James needs to wake up to reality. He gets reality. He knows it all too well. And he begins and he says, my brothers, there's real compassion and love in that title, my brothers, in verse 2. He's writing as a brother who cares. But they need to know, first of all, that trials are inevitable. Verse 2, trials are inevitable. It's not if you face trials, but rather when you face trials. And we've seen this in Daniel, haven't we? To tell people that if they turn to God in faith and repentance, then he will protect them from hardship and trouble, that is not only irresponsible, it's also incredibly cruel. Instead, James would rather be honest. If you're a Christian, then you're going to face trials of many kinds, that's a promise. James knows that trials are all the more difficult if we were expecting the opposite. Isn't that true? I mean, it's going to happen to me too, but I'm going to sat with people and just the sheer disbelief. You know, they're Christian people, but it's just like, how could God let this happen? It's just total disbelief. And we understand that because we all get that. But I tell you, it's a lot better when we have a heads up that trials are inevitable. And when people expect the opposite, that God will keep them wrapped in cotton wool, then it's so much worse. The second thing thing, so the first thing is that trials are inevitable. The second thing is that James wants to make clear that trials come in many forms. Verse 2. Trials come in many forms. Sometimes they're really tough, and we know that. They're obvious trials. So maybe you've got an obvious difficulty right now, like sickness or accidents, or, you know, there's unemployment, there's bereavement. Obvious, deeply painful circumstances. There is corruption. Maybe at work, you're facing things that just are done that should not be done. There are broken relationships. Sometimes you're stressed out because the work that you're carrying is simply too heavy for one person to carry. And these are obvious trials. But not all trials are like that. Because in this letter it's clear that even prosperity and great wealth can bring its own kind of trial. Now you're thinking, well, I'd be quite happy. Give me prosperity and great wealth. I can cope with that kind of trial. What does it mean by trial? What is James meaning? Well, he's meaning that if you're a Christian and you're given knowledge and skill and high position, it may be wonderful, but it will test your faith. Because to be successful and well thought of can be a dangerous thing. It has led many Christians into a false sense of security. It has led to pride. It has led to self-importance. It has led to materialism. It has led to overindulgence. I mean, probably we might all be able to look at someone who was doing well in their Christian life until maybe they got a promotion, or until maybe their place and position in life and their wealth got the better of them, and it all went to their heads. Trials come in many forms. We're tested in different ways. And you know how it is when somebody suddenly wins a lot of money. They suddenly maybe alternatively they become famous overnight. Some people can't handle it. There's often great difficulty and unseen challenges that are hidden in blessing. And it's equally true that blessing is often found in difficulty. So trials come in many forms, and that's why James says in verse 9, the brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position. In other words, consider what you have in Christ. Let that be your joy. And let that be your joy in the midst of hardship. And then in verse 10, he says, and the one who is rich should take pride in his low position. See that in verse 10? So in other words, don't look to your riches, but boast in the fact that you have bowed low to seek God's mercy and forgiveness. And you find it in Christ. Let that be your joy amid all your riches, that you're a poor sinner saved by grace. So whether it's poverty or whether it's riches, both can be trials in different ways. Both present opportunities for temptation and sin, as well as testing and growth. So the point is this: how will you and I respond to the various trials of life? Because it means that even if you're feeling good and well today and life is rosy, don't think that you're not being tested in your faith. You are. Trials are inevitable. They come in many forms. And thirdly, have a loving purpose. Look at verses 3 to 4. They have a loving purpose. The testing of your faith develops perseverance, and it must finish its work in you. Whether your situation seems good or bad, this is the truth. God's in control of your situation, and he's allowing it to be this way because he wants you to grow. He's always given us opportunity to grow as Christians. Every single circumstance of our lives, there's opportunity to develop perseverance in the way of Christ so that we may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. In fact, if we did not have trials, then we'd really be in trouble because, look, we'd be doomed to remain immature, incomplete, and lacking in a whole lot of ways. And therefore, the fourth point is not surprising. Trials show us our need for wisdom. So they're inevitable, they come in many forms, they have a loving purpose, and they show us our need for wisdom. Our own wisdom, of course, what would our own wisdom be when trials come? Our own wisdom would be, get rid of this. Get rid of this problem right now. But instead, we need God's wisdom in and through our trials. Because his ways are not our ways. And we need his perspective whenever life is tough. A convict who spends his first night in a dumpy motel because the prison is so far away, he's going to find himself fortunate, right? But a honeymoon couple who spend their first night of their marriage in the same dumpy motel because their car has broken down are going to consider it an absolute tragedy. tragedy. Same room, totally different perspectives. And we need God's wisdom if we're going to respond in a mature way and to the circumstances of our lives. We need his perspective. It's no good asking God for wisdom if we want to hold on to our own wisdom that says there's nothing good about our trials. So this is what the next few verses are. You know, if we trust that God knows what he's doing, do we resent him for what is allowed to happen? Because we can't have a both. We can't rely on God's wisdom that he knows what he's doing, and then just trust in ourselves. That would be spiritual schizophrenia according to verses 6 to 8. See verses 6 to 8? You can't have it both ways. You can't be a double-minded person. You've got to trust in God and God alone and his wisdom. It's like in Gethsemane, you know, Jesus prays, take this cup away from me, but your will be done. That's the response. We don't say, your will be done, Lord. We've got to remember the promise of verse 5, that our God is a generous God who loves to give wisdom to those who ask in faith. We don't always see what he's doing, but we can trust him. Okay, they're inevitable. Time's away. They're inevitable. They come in many forms. They have a loving purpose. They show us our need for wisdom. They also point us to future glory. You see, worldly wisdom spells doom for the rich. When your riches fade, then you will fade with it. Verse 11, we see that. But if we trust in God, as wisdom calls for, then come what may, we can still look forward to future glory. So verse 12, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. So there's future glory to look forward to when we respond to the trials of life, trusting in God's wisdom. I'm skipping stuff out because time's away, but you remember Paul, he said our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Our trials point us to the life that is to come, that we're being prepared for. Our trials also reveal our true desires, verses 13 to 16. We can't blame our trials. Do you ever blame the circumstances of life? I would be a nicer person, you know, if you wouldn't treat me like that. And we blame the circumstances. Or I act this way because I grew up in a dysfunctional family. Yeah, that's all of us. Or I was deeply wounded by this event and I've never been the same. I can't help thinking and acting this way. We always blame the circumstances. I've had a hard day. You caught me at a low point, etc., etc. We want to blame the situation and thereby excuse our own sin. But as verses 13 to 16 point out, our trials reveal our true desires. What really lies within us? God is wanting to expose us in our trials so that we'll get on our knees. And finally, trials lead us to a God who doesn't change, and a gospel that does not fail. Verses 17 to 18. And with this, I'm really done. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights. He does not change. That's good news, isn't it? God doesn't change. Everything around us changes. And actually, that drives us to the one who never changes. And look at verse 18. The wonder of verse 18. The gospel that doesn't fail. He chose us. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth. So no matter what happens, no matter what the heartaches and trials of life, we hear God say to us again today, please hear it. God is saying to you today, child, I chose you. I chose to give you birth, new life. So yes, we're sinful and we struggle, but we're united to the risen Lord Jesus Christ. We belong to a new creation. Our future is with him, and this gospel